Man. Yeah, just thinking about this week, you know, about the importance, I know we're not on subject yet, but the importance of the relationship that we have with Christ after salvation. That's a big deal. And I know that we talk about it, we preach about it, and it should be obvious to all of us. But I think here's the problem is we don't really take it to heart many times. We rest in the fact that we're saved by His blood and we're going to heaven. That's a great thing to have, isn't it? Greatest thing of all to know that you're going to heaven. But what are we doing after salvation? Are we developing a relationship with Christ? And two thoughts come to mind. One is, do you read God's Word? Do you really try to soak up what God's trying to say to you? Not only are we reading God's Word, but it doesn't just involve just getting the Bible and opening it up and reading verses of Scripture, but are we desiring to learn more about Christ? Are we going down those avenues and taking those paths that get us closer to a walk with Him where we should be? And the second one is, do you really have a prayer life? There's a difference between praying and having a prayer life. Big difference between praying and having a prayer life. And this has been on me here, you know, for a couple of days. I know that it's important to pray, you know, and we teach our kids to pray, bless our food. I love it when we get together with our kids and we'll have a meal together and we'll pray because Harper's got one eye open and one eye closed. And as soon as Poppy says in Jesus' name, amen, she's got the amen down. So I know we want to teach our kids how to pray, and that's important to acknowledge God and thank Him for the things we have. You may even have a prayer time before you go to bed where you pray and maybe you recite a prayer. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that because that's an introduction to prayer. Teach our kids. We're talking to God. We're talking to Jesus. We're praying to Him. But as we get off the milk and get more onto the meat, we need to understand it needs to develop into something bigger and greater and vaster than that. It needs to become not just a repetitious prayer, but a prayer life. Why do we think that He said, pray without ceasing? Because that's exactly what He meant. Pray without ceasing. How do you pray without ceasing? Here's how you pray without ceasing. You pray without ceasing by having a continual line of communication with the Lord. Always. That's praying without ceasing. You know, it's like being when you get married and you're living in the same house and you now have, the two have become one flesh. You now have that relationship. You may not be always talking to each other, but you're always conscious and aware that your mate is in the home with you. I think that's what he means about pray without ceasing. And going with an attitude of prayer. I think that's what he's talking about there, is understanding, always know that just subconsciously that Christ is always with us, the Spirit lives within us, and going in that attitude and that prayer life. I don't know why I got on that, but I felt like I needed to get it off my chest because it's been eating me up for a little while. And maybe you're one of those that when you pray, you have pattern prayers, or when you pray, it's only when you really need something, or somebody dies, or something bad happens, or we wreck the car, or we need more money to pay the bills. Maybe a prayer life, when I say, do you have a prayer life? Maybe prayer to you is during those instances when there's chaos in life. Well, yeah, we need to pray during those two. But it shouldn't be something that we all of a sudden pick up when there's trouble. There should already be a line of communication to where it's just part of that next conversation we have with God. Well, God, today we really have trouble. Today we got a big problem here. I really need you. I got thinking too about, you know, I have the privilege that a lot of you may not have because you have to work and pay for things. You know, you got to provide for your family. You've given me the privilege to be able to be here during the week. And so I can come up here anytime I want to and just pray. And that's a great thing to do, to be able to come up here and pray. But this is not my prayer life, just coming up here and just laying down some burdens up here. My prayer life is that every moment of my life, I'm conscious of the presence of God with me. That is a prayer life. So I don't know who that was for. Maybe it was just for me to get it out there. But I want to encourage you, because who I'm talking to, mostly the large percentage of people I'm talking to in here tonight, and those that may be tuned in other by other means, you're saved. You know Jesus. Many of you have known Jesus for a lot of years. But I ask you the question. You can be married to somebody and never communicate well with them. When I counsel with people, pre-marriage prep, when I'm getting them ready for that big day when they say those vows to each other, and I talk about communication, I always express this, I always say, communication is a key to success in your marriage. But it's not just communication that's a success. It's communicating well. There's a difference. You got to communicate well, which means when you hurt, you got to let your loved one know you hurt. When you're going through a wonderful time in life, it's connecting yourself to that mate of yours in every facet of your life. Don't be one of those that comes in and you just talk about things when there's bills to be paid or when there's trouble at school for one of the kids or when there's something going on. No, listen, communicate well. And that spills over as a reflection of how our relationship with Christ needs to be. We need to communicate well with our Savior. We need to communicate well with heaven. Does He want to hear everything? He wants to hear it all. He wants to hear the good, bad, and the ugly, the indifferent. He wants to hear everything. And He also wants to hear the praises too. We're quick to bring petitions or problems. We're not as quick to bring those praises. So, there you go. I don't know who that was for, but I'll leave that with you. All right, we're in Revelation chapter number 16. We're going to burn through this chapter right here tonight. We're going to get all the way done with it, I hope, no doubt. Then, once we get finished with chapter number 16, we've got chapter number 17, chapter number 18, which really deal with the, you know, religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. And then once we get through with that, we're on the home stretch. We're fixing to have the return of Christ. Isn't that awesome? The second glorious return of Christ. So we're almost done with it. We're almost getting into some wonderful things that are going to happen, take place. But tonight we're going to go through all the seven vials that are going to be poured out. And again, we talked about when this hits about midpoint of the tribulation period. So all these things we're going to talk about tonight are going to take place from that midpoint through the last 3.5 years. I want to go back and reflect on something that was found in Revelation 15 and verse number 8. It said the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So what we have here is when the plagues are about to be handed over from one of the four beasts to the hands of the angels that are going to present them to pour them out into the world, it says that God was filled, His glory was filled with this smoke. And I wanted to touch on that for just a minute to get the scene of what things look like in that temple before the vials are poured out. So I want to go back to Exodus chapter number 40, and verse number 34 and 35, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Literally, this cloud represents a presence, part of the presence of God. And what it's saying was, have you ever said the fog is so thick you could cut it with a knife? We've said that before, because it's so thick we can't move hardly. We can't see anything in front of us. I think that's kind of along the lines of what happens here in Exodus and what we're seeing in the temple up in heaven. The presence of God is so thick that it fills the temple, so there's literally no room for anything or anybody else in there. It's like God is filling it up. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11 say, "It came to pass that while the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." And again, it's just a reminder of the presence of God. It's a reminder of who God is, that He's going to show up and He's going to make His presence known in our lives. I think that's a beautiful thing. When we pray for God to show up, we pray for God to work, pray for God to move in our lives. I know that our relationship with God is not based on emotion, but emotion plays a part in our relationship with God. Otherwise, we wouldn't have emotions. So God wants us to know by faith things, but God also wants us to experience and feel with our emotions the presence and the moving of God. So have you ever been praying before? This happened to me. I remember we were praying for a child that had been sick, and there was about six or seven of us guys in one of the Sunday school rooms. We were praying, holding hands, and it felt like a breeze just came up the back of our legs, up to the back of our neck, and hair stood on end. And every one of us just got a chill just all of a sudden. And we all identified at the same time, that was a moving of the Spirit of God. Have you ever felt that? It's awesome when you feel those things. God will, and I think if we could have probably saw with those spiritual eyes, there was probably a thick fog of a cloud in that room with us when we prayed. Because for that one moment, all six or seven of us guys were where we need to be with God. Our sins were confessed. We were prayed up. And we were praying for somebody collectively. And heaven came down and met with us in that room. God wants us to not only just know His presence is real, but I think God wants us to feel and experience His presence. I remember there was a lady that I used to go to church with years ago when I pastored up Royal Fork. She called it the warm fuzzies. I said, that's a great way to describe it, the warm fuzzies. It's kind of like that feeling you get when you just know things are good and things are wonderful. So God's presence is there. It's filling the place, filling the temple. And I want to read out of Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, what this lets us know is that God is getting to this point that He's going to pour out everything on mankind. "Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For the determination is to," and listen to what he says here, "the determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to do this, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So God's saying, I'm going to allow the nations to be gathered together. I'm bringing them together. And we're going to see through these plagues that are coming down how God makes it possible for all these nations to gather together to stand there and to oppose Jesus Christ in that battle of Armageddon that's going to take place at the end of that tribulation period. Psalm 79 and 12 would be a good verse for you to jot down and keep a hold of, because this is a promise and an answer to a prayer that Israel has been praying. It's an answer to prayer. He said in Psalm 79, 12, "And render unto our neighbors," talking about Israel's neighbors, all those enemies round about, "and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with wherewith they have reproached thee," talking about God's people and perhaps God Himself, "O Lord," it says. So God said, I'm going to bring down sevenfold upon them because of the reproach they poured out upon thee, talking about my people and David, the king. And so I think, isn't it amazing that he says sevenfold, because how many years does the tribulation extend? It's in 7 years. So every year is just going to be another year, sevenfold of the tribulation, of the trials, of the things that God's going to allow to be brought down upon the world, because it's fierce. Anger is going to be seen, and He's going to destroy this place because of its wickedness. But at the same time, His goal is to purify it, to cleanse it, and to make a beautiful place that God intended for it to be all along. All right, let's begin looking at the seven different vials. Keep this in mind in regard to the seven vials. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but these seven that are going to be poured out could perhaps be poured out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They could all be poured out just one right after another in the same instance and last 3.5 years, which makes kind of more sense to me because of the things that we're going to read about. Or it could be that one may happen, then a while, the next one, the next. It makes more sense that all these are going to be perhaps collectively poured out one right after the other in succession fairly rapidly, but then they will extend through the entire 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. All right, the first vial is talking about sores in Revelation 16, 1 and 2. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. The word noisome here means wicked and harmful. Wicked and harmful. The word grievous means hurtful and evil. And the word sore is basically like an ulcer. So if you ever had an ulcer before, you know, kind of along the lines of boil type thing of what we're talking about. And it's interesting that it's just going to happen to the people that had received the mark of the beast. It's not going to happen to any of the animals. It's not going to happen to any of the beasts of the field. It's just, this is intended, the sore intended only for those people that had received the mark of the beast. And it's going to be a terrible thing for them to endure. I have some other scriptures to look at. Make sure we got time. Exodus chapter number 9 and verse number 8 says this. Beginning in verse number 8 says this. And the Lord said to Moses, back in the days of the plagues in Egypt, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a bull breaking forth with glands upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace, stood before Pharaoh. Moses sprinkled it toward heaven. It became a bull breaking forth with glands upon man and upon beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the bulls, for the bull was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So we already see a previous example of this. That, of course, happened to not only those Pharaoh and those that lived in Egypt, but also happened to the beast as well. And it was an isolated event. We've got to keep in mind the plagues that happened in the days of Moses in Egypt were basically isolated events to that area. They're regional, but when we're looking at these vials that are going to be poured out, most of these, with the exception of maybe one or two that I want to look at as we go through, are going to be on a global scale. Anybody that has received the mark of the beast is going to be affected by these bulls. And I can't imagine what it must be like. And I don't know if it's just like your whole body feels like it's one big sore. I don't know if it's like ulcers all over the body. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I can't imagine how painful it must be for all these people during that day. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 27, and this is what's going to happen to God's people. He's talking to them. He's saying, if you disobey me, if you reject me, we'll give you opportunities, but if you reject me and deny me, here's what's going to happen. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. When God brings something down on us, when He brings a plague down, you can try all you want to. You can put all the powders on it. You can put all the salve on it that you want to. But when we are under judgment of God, there is nothing we can do to prevent it or to stop it. He said, you can't be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain for thine eye before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face and shall not be restored unto thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. And it goes on and on and on, talking about the issues that are going to arise when we disobey God. And I think we're also seeing in Deuteronomy, and again, that's Deuteronomy 28, it's verse 27 to 35. It talks about a judgment God's going to bring upon His people if they reject Him. You get down to the last verse of that passage of Scripture, and it says there's going to be a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot until the top of thy head. So I envision that's kind of what we're talking about here in Revelation. That's the first vial that's going to be poured out. From the top of your head, you're going to have a sore all the way down to the bottom of your feet. Won't even be able to walk around. Can you imagine all the people with the mark of the beast that are going to be in pain and agony and can't sleep, you can't rest? And of course, we know if you get to that point to where you can't rest, you can't sleep, madness begins to set in, and you know, all kinds of hallucinations and things that occupy our mind. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. And this is just the first vial in the last 3.5 years. Second vial is going to be a sea of blood. Revelation 16:3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea. What did I just say there? Did you get what we just read? Every living soul in the sea died. There's not going to be... Can you imagine? If you're walking down a river and a dead fish is you know, been laid to the side there or something, you can smell it a fair distance away, right? You know, you can smell it. If you go down the road and there's an animal that's been hit, you know, on the side of the road, you can smell it. Could you imagine if all sea life, as massive as the sea is, die? What kind of stench the world is going to have? So this is part of the second vial. Over in Exodus chapter number 7, it said, thus saith the Lord, 7 and verse 17, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned into blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, take thy rod, stretch out upon the waters of Egypt, upon the streams, upon the rivers, upon their ponds, upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up his rod, smote the waters that were the river, and the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that was in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we continue all the way to verse number 25 if you want to read that passage, and it describes that event as one of the plagues. I think it's interesting, too, that it said even the barrels of water that people had stored in their homes that they used that wasn't directly connected to a river or to the sea, they became contaminated, too. So it wasn't just the water in the sea. It wasn't just the water in the rivers, but it's all the water they had in their homes. Nobody had water to drink. So when the sea is turned to as blood of dead men, which I believe it to be kind of what it's saying, it's going to be as a sea of blood. That's going to be devastating, and that's going to be terrible. We're going to add to that with the next plague, the third vial that's going to be poured out. Revelation 16:4 through 7 says this, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou shalt judge thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. And listen to what it says next. And thou hast given them, talking about the Antichrist, all his followers, all those that receive the mark of the beast. He's saying they're gonna have, because they've been so cruel, they've been so evil, thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They're getting, in other words, here's what God's saying. He's saying they're getting what they deserve. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Can you imagine? Not only the sea's going to be as blood, but all the rivers and the springs that bust open through the ground are going to be pouring blood. And that's what you're going to have to drink. I wonder, because if we saw what happened in the book of Exodus with the plague of the sea being turned, the rivers being turned to blood, that even the barrels in the homes were turned to blood. I wonder, regardless of how much you try to refine water, regardless of how many things you put on the end of your spigot when you try to crank it to filter that water, I wonder if nothing is going to come out in that day but blood water. Wouldn't surprise me. You ever been thirsty and couldn't get a hold of a bottle of water quick enough? Now I'm thirsty. Now I got to have some. You know what I'm talking about? When we're thirsty, when you're thirsty, there's absolutely nothing that can quench until you get a hold of something to drink, to wet the old whistle. Can you imagine not being able to find anything? I know that seems, well, a lot of other things are going to be bad too, but we know this. We got to have water to survive, right? We got to have water. We're made up mostly of water, right? We got to have water. And I just can't imagine how one vial after another, how these things are going to not just be something that affects people, but these vials are going to affect people dramatically. I mean, they're going to get in. This is not going to be an isolated event. When it says seas, we're not just talking about the Mediterranean Sea. I believe we're talking about all the seas are going to be as blood. All the rivers are going to be as blood. There's going to be no clean water to drink. We do know this too, though. We know that God is still going to protect His people. We know that God makes a way for His people because He loves His remnant and He's always going to provide for them. So I don't know how that's all going to work. But, we've already talked about it before, which this might be something God's going to have a bubble around. If Israel, if those believers in Him, those Jews that flee to perhaps Petra, I don't know if they've got it yet, but years ago I know there was a preparing to try to get water up to Petra. So I don't know what God's going to work out there. All right, the fourth vial in Revelation 16, beginning in verse number 8. Talks about extreme heat and fire. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. So they're going to be, it's almost like if you're out there in the sun all day and you have zero sunscreen on. You don't have your big sombrero hat on. I don't have to be out there just a couple of minutes and I'm already blistered because I'm so, fair complected. And you get out and you're not going to be able to escape. If you're not under the direct sunlight, it's going to be intense heat that's going to be coming up as well. It's not just being affected by the sun, being exposed to the sun, but it's talking about heat that's going to be coming down, scorching men with fire, scorching them with great heat. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." He's saying it's coming down. It's not just coming on a again, it's not an isolated event. It's not just a regional event. I believe this is a global event. Heat, extreme heat is going to be something the whole world is going to deal with. Deuteronomy 32 and 24, "They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with a poison of serpents of the dust." Isaiah 24, verse 4, "The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Several references to this intense heat that the world's going to suffer under. Vial number 5, Revelation 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. It says the seat of the beast. The only reason this is one that I feel like perhaps could be isolated, could be global, I don't know, but it does say the seat of the beast. It does say his kingdom is what's going to be full of darkness. So I don't know if this is going to be an isolated event. The reason I say that, because how it's worded, it doesn't say or allude to the fact that it's necessarily a global event. Not that God couldn't cause a global event to have darkness around all the earth, because he's already done it once. But we go to Exodus chapter number 10, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Which this was an isolated event. Even darkness which may be felt. Okay, now that's pretty crazy, isn't it? Back in the days of the plagues in Egypt, he said, I want darkness. This ninth plague, the plague of darkness. He said, we're not just going to put darkness over this region, but I want it to be a darkness that you can feel. Have you ever had it so dark and you walk through the room that have you ever felt the darkness? I remember going through, we went to, I forget, one of those caverns, whichever one it is. I'm never doing that again ever the rest of my life. Don't ever try to. I'm so claustrophobic. I didn't realize it, how bad it was going to be, you know. But they get you in, there's plenty of lights, plenty of people, and it seems like things are going well until they get you in this one little area, and they say, everybody make sure you stand still and don't be walking around. I'm like, why? Boom, they click the lights off. That was darkness in a cave you could feel. It was dark. It's dark, brother. Yeah. And I was ready to come out of there. Turn the light back on, I said, you know. But anyway, it was darkness that you could feel because it affected you, you know. So the plague in Egypt, the ninth plague, was a plague of darkness you could feel. I wonder if this is going to be a similar type of darkness in the seat of the beast, the Antichrist, that they're going to be able to feel that. I think God wants them to feel, you know, that darkness. Nahum chapter number 1, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. And it says here, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So darkness is going to be a part of it. Mark chapter 13, 24. But in those days, Jesus said, after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. So there's going to be, we already talked about darkness before and a portion of the sun being blotted out. So there's already going to be some type of vapor or darkness or cover to where light is going to be limited at times. But we know before the darkness comes, we're going to have intense heat and fire. So then how can we have intense heat and fire from the sun and then have darkness? I think because this is perhaps going to be one of the vials that is isolated and regional. But if we want to debate the fact of whether it can be global or not and say, well, apparently God's just not going to make it global because that might be hard for God to do. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, when Jesus died, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness, listen to this, a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. 3 hours. It wasn't a regional darkness. It was a darkness over the entire world when Jesus died. Vial number 6, we're just burning through these. Revelation 16, verse 12 through 16, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the king... Here we go. This is our first insight to the prep for the battle of Armageddon. River Euphrates is dried up, the water thereof is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the king of the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Satan draws armies of the nations together in this preparation for the battle of Armageddon. So he's going to send out Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are all going to send out these little whispers and these little words, and they're going to corral all the nations of the world together at this one location, Armageddon, for this great final battle when they're going to stand against Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15 and 16 says this, "The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." So there's going to be a drying up of the Euphrates River. It's going to make it easier for all those enemies to come, those nations come and gather together. And again, we talked about it being up to a 3.5-year period from when the river Euphrates is dried up. So what's going to happen is you don't just in one day everybody jump over and let's get ready for the battle. It's going to be probably 3.5 years in preparation of this terrible battle that's going to take place. The last vial, vial number 7, Revelation 16, 17 to 21. "The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying," and here it is done. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." We're going to reach a point near the end of the tribulation period when all these nations come to gather together to battle against Christ when Christ comes down. They're getting ready for a battle. They perhaps know who it is that they're going to stand before and battle. As they leave their cities, as they leave their countries, as they leave their area and gather toward Armageddon, their cities are going to be destroyed. Their homes are going to be destroyed. They have absolutely nothing else to go back to. This is the only thing, the only drive they have is to come together, to unite together and stand to try their best to destroy Jesus Christ. To them, all hope is lost with everything else. They don't even have a home or a city to go back to. The earthquake is going to destroy cities, going to destroy homes, destroy nations. This is the last and final straw for them in this terrible day, Battle of Armageddon. Haggai 2, 6 and 7 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill the house, this house, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts."